Welcome to the podcast of Fairmount Presbyterian Church in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, where we feature our worship sermons. Listen again to past sermons from home, when you are traveling, or wherever you are. Listen in if you need a moment of reflection, inspiration, and love.
Before our readings from Holy Scripture, please join me in our prayer for illumination. As it has been with generations before and will be for generations to come, O God, your story has and will be revealed to your gathered people. Your story will meander, but your time is your time. Your story will confuse, but your will guide us if we follow. Your story will contradict, but your perfection lies in a willingness to change. Your story will be deemed weak, but you help us reimagine what is powerful. As we listen to your story today, may we listen with the ear of our hearts. Amen. We have two readings today from Mark's Gospel in chapters 11 and 12, but I'm going to combine them all together in one single narrative. So listen now for God's holy word. They brought the colt to Jesus, and he sat on it. Many people spread out their clothes on the road, while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of him on the road were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. After he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12. The next day, they came into Jerusalem. After entering the temple, he threw out those who were selling and buying there. He pushed over the tables used for currency exchange and the chairs of those who sold doves. He didn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He taught them, "Hasn't it been written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've turned it into a hideout for crooks and robbers?" The chief priests and legal experts heard this and tried to find a way to destroy him. They regarded him as dangerous because the whole crowd was enthralled at his teaching. When it was evening, Jesus and his disciples went outside the city. The next morning, Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem again. The chief priests, legal experts, and elders sent some of the Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus in his words. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're genuine and you don't worry about what people think. You don't show favoritism, but teach God's way as it really is. Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or not?" Since Jesus recognized their deceit, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a coin. Show it to me." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." His reply left them overcome with wonder. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God around us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Well, today on Palm Passion Sunday, we ask the question, why did Jesus die? Now, typically, when a pastor begins a sermon by asking that question, it's a good indication that you're about to hear a sermon about sin and salvation. In fancy terminology, it's called atonement theology or soteriology. That is an explanation of the theological meaning of Jesus' death and the cosmic significance of it. But today we won't fix our attention on the theological meaning of his death. but the political dimensions of it. In fact, we're not even going to talk about his death itself. We'll save that for Good Friday. Instead, we'll focus on the precipitating events. And so, with that opening framework, let's return to the question at hand. Why did Jesus die? In these scripture readings from Mark's gospel, I believe that Jesus commits three distinct acts of political protest, each of them contributing to his eventual crucifixion later in the week. Let's begin with his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, before we even get into the text from Mark 11 that I began with, there's something that we need to understand. Jesus's procession wasn't the only one in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On the opposite side of the city, coming from the west, there was a rival procession, one that proclaimed a different king, and at the head of that procession was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor appointed to rule in Jerusalem and the area around it. Listen to this description of his procession from church historians Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. Imagine the imperial procession's arrival in the city. A visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners with golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, the sounds of marching feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums. Pilate was coming into town that week because Passover was about to begin, an annual Jewish festival that celebrates God's power to liberate their people from those who would oppress them, and a festival that at that time would have seen the Jewish population of Jerusalem swell from about 40,000 people to a quarter of a million people, as Jews from all over made the pilgrimage to the temple. Do you get why that might make the Romans nervous? And so in those days, it was a custom for the Roman governor to make an appearance in Jerusalem at Passover. Pilate's imperial procession on the west side of Jerusalem was plain and simple, a show of military might. It was a way for the Romans to demonstrate their power, a not-so-subtle reminder that this land and the people who lived in it belonged to the one true king, Tiberius, emperor of Rome, who they called the Son of God. Now, back on the east side of Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples were gathering. And don't think for a second that the timing of Jesus' procession was a coincidence. It was an intentional counter-procession, a political protest. If you don't believe me, then let's look to the text itself. First, the gospel text quotes a Hebrew Bible prophecy from Zechariah, which announces the arrival of a new king to Jerusalem, a humble king ordained by God who would rule over all the earth with peace and justice. Second, the people call Jesus king, and they call for the re-establishment of David's kingdom in Jerusalem, hearkening back to the last time that the Israelites lived truly free, independent of any foreign empire. And third, finally, they were shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us. Save us. Save us from who? From those who would oppress us. From Pilate, from Herod, from Tiberius, from the empire. Save us. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the text says that he looked around the temple and noticed what was there and then went to make camp for the night. When Jesus returns to the temple the following morning, what he would have seen were Jews who had traveled from many miles around, and they'd be there exchanging their local currency so that they could buy animals to sacrifice in the temple as an act of worship. So Jesus walks in on this scene in the temple courtyard, and he proceeds to drive out everybody who was selling these animals, to flip over the tables and chairs of those who were exchanging the money. Now, first, let me say this. It's probably not a surprise that I love this Jesus. But what is his temple tirade about? In my opinion, it's not a critique of the temple rituals per se, but a deeper message about the relationship between worship and justice. And once again, we need to understand the context of the Hebrew scripture that Jesus quotes in the temple before we can take an informed approach to our own interpretation of the text. In Jeremiah 7, God instructs the prophet Jeremiah to stand outside the Jerusalem temple and warn the people coming in. Beginning at verse 4, Jeremiah says, "This is the Lord's temple. If you truly reform your ways and your actions, if you treat one another justly, if you stop taking advantage of the immigrant, orphan, or widow, only then will I dwell with you in this place. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" Do you see now? Jesus isn't criticizing the Jews who have come from all over to make their sacrifices. He's not criticizing the money changers and those selling animals who are just there doing their jobs. He's not even criticizing the offering of animals as an act of worship. He's criticizing that at Passover, when his people are celebrating God, the liberator of the oppressed, that worship continues on as normal amidst the cloud of injustice that hangs over Jerusalem. And so Jesus' actions and words in the temple are a criticism of the status quo, a sharp criticism not only of the injustice of the empire, but also of the Jewish leaders who were complicit in it. This was Jeremiah's message also, and it was echoed by prophets like Amos and Isaiah and Micah as well. They say that what God wants more than worship is justice. As Pastor Lindsay preached last week, our worship should help us understand God's call to do justice, and it should propel us back out into the world to do that work of justice. Now, before we move on to the next part, I want to be very clear about one thing. It's critical that as Christians in the 21st century, when we read this story and some of the others that we'll encounter this Holy Week, that we don't do so unintentionally with an anti-Semitic frame. Remember that Jesus himself was a Jew, speaking and acting out against the empire that was claiming authority over his God and the ways that the leaders of his own faith community had been co-opted by that empire. So finally, we come to Jesus' encounter with some Pharisees and those loyal to Herod in chapter 12, which appeared to take place the day after the episode in the temple. They asked Jesus, "Does Jewish law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus responds, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." Now, this has often been interpreted to mean give God your spiritual lives, and your material things can go to the empire. For example, John Calvin wrote, Christ's reply does not leave the matter open, but contains a full instruction on the question which had been proposed. It lays down a clear distinction between spiritual and civil government in order to inform us that outward subjection does not prevent us from having within us conscience free in the sight of God. In short, Christ declares that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury done to his service if in respect of outward government, the Jews obey the Romans. Now, I agree with John Calvin that Jesus gives a very clear answer to their question. But I have to disagree with him about his interpretation of Jesus' instruction. If only there were some way to settle our disagreement. I have an idea. Why don't we look back at the Hebrew Scriptures for an answer? The holy texts that Jesus himself studied so carefully and so often quoted, do they speak to this question of what belongs to God? Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants too. Haggai 2, verse 8. The silver and the gold belong to me, says the Lord. 1 Chronicles, verse 11. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingship, and you are honored as head of all. Psalm 50, verse 12. Listen, my people, I am your God. The whole world and everything in it already belong to me. Job 41, verse 11. Everything under heaven is mine. Exodus 19, verse 5, the whole earth belongs to me. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, the Lord owns the sky, the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Leviticus 27, verse 30, all tithes belong to God. Should I keep going? Is that enough? Here's my point. I find it impossible to believe that Jesus was advocating the payment of taxes to the empire. His response, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God, is clever on two counts. First, he gives a single response to two distinct audiences. To the Roman ear, it sounds like Jesus just said, go ahead and pay Caesar. But to the Pharisees, who studied and knew all the scriptures that I just quoted, his answer was clear. Everything belongs to God. Therefore, nothing belongs to Caesar. The second component of Jesus' response is perhaps even more radical. They ask, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus first responds, bring me a coin, show it to me. What's the subtle implication? Jesus doesn't have a coin, but they do. If you live as Jesus teaches, caring for the poor and being generous with everything God gives you, then, Jesus implies, you'll have very little left to worry about paying taxes on. So again, I ask, why did Jesus die? Well, in my opinion, Jesus didn't die because his violent death was a part of God's plan all along. Jesus didn't die because God needed a sacrifice on our behalf to give mercy. On the contrary, I see Jesus' crucifixion as the ultimate denial of God's love, that the human one, the love of God embodied in human form, was violently executed, is an affront to God and a devastation to our Creator. So why did Jesus die then? Jesus died because he challenged the authority of Caesar and his appointed leaders. Jesus died because he confronted worship without justice. Jesus died because he proclaimed the sovereignty of God over Caesar, proclaimed the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Caesar. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross isn't good news. His crucifixion wasn't God's design, it was the depravity of the empire. And yet, at the heart of the gospel is the truth that God can overcome evil with love. And so, this Holy Week, may we shed tears with God as we follow his beloved Son Jesus to the cross. And may we rejoice with God in the good news of the resurrection, the good news that God's kingdom is here and now. This I deliver to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Mother of us all. Amen.
We thank you for listening to a worship episode from Fairmount Presbyterian Church. Revisit this podcast site weekly for new worship episodes. Have a beautiful and blessed day.